John chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word, eternally true. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Sorry, I didn't start at the front of that verse, did I? So I clipped it. Give me a second here so I go right to it. Let's go to verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Then look down just a skip a verse or two, or three, depending on your math, to verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you there in your bulletin, or it's up here on the screen as well. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We're getting to Halloween season, and some of you know I like, not that you get many of these at Halloween, gummy bears and Toblerone. I love those things, that Toblerone chocolate with, I think it's almond bits in it and a little bit of honey coming from Switzerland. And I had a student I worked with at Indiana University, his dad was a pilot on Pan Am. And he flew internationally, and his dad would always come back from Europe with these big Toblerone things. And I didn't know what one was, and I saw it on his bookshelf in his dorm room at Wright Hall at Indiana University. And I said, "What's this?" And he said, "Oh, it's chocolate, Toblerone. Have you never had Toblerone before?" And I said, "No." He said, "Oh, it's good." So he broke me off the thing there, and I put it in my mouth. I said, "This is really good." And so he got them all the time from his dad. So I said, "Here, just take the rest of this." And so since then, I've been a fan. But I like gummy bears as well. We've talked about before, I've talked about with some of you, you know, the old candy Necco. And if you're old, you know what Neccos were. And so in Tulsa, on the way to the airport, we needed candy, of course, because we were with Betsy. So we went into a Dollar General store, and on the way out, I saw this Necco, you know, this thing full of Neccos, and Bill and I have had some interaction, so I took a picture of it and sent it to Bill, and Bill said, he said, "Necco are kind of like parades. 60 years ago, they were entertaining, but now there are so many things that are better." But, you know, if you're talking to somebody who liked Necco, from 60 years ago and thought that was a real treat. If you don't know what that is, buy one and share it with 60 friends. Don't eat more than one. There are about 60 of them in a pack, something like that. No, they're okay, but they are not great. They're what we call in my family a nice try candies. But you know, if you're talking to somebody who came out of a time machine or something from 60 years ago, and they're like, "Oh, have you tried Neccos?" And you instead gave them like, what are we eating now? Gummy nerd balls, nerd clusters, yeah, or gummy bears, or Toblerone, or there's all this stuff that you can get now, just in what we could have only dreamed of as kids in the 70s, bags of candy available at the grocery store. But you said, "Oh, you got to try this." You know, you had a Toblerone or gummy bears or nerd clusters or something like that, something you really liked today. You said, "You got to try this," to this person from 60 years ago. And they're like, "No, I like my Neccos." You know, no matter what you tried to, you know, what you said to them, they would just not try it. And sometimes that can be frustrating, you know, when you really like something. My dad would sometimes say to me, John, you should try this. And I'd look at it and I'd say, oh, I don't know. But Jesus deals with this as he's talking about the gospel. John, his disciples, writing to most likely, it looks like, Jewish people who had believed in Jesus. It's late in John's life. John's the last remaining apostle of Jesus. We're probably around A.D. 90. And he is bringing out certain things that his brother gospel writers, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, who had written earlier, had not brought out, things that Jesus did and said. John even talks about this at the end of the gospel. If we included everything that Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be volumes enough on the earth to contain it all. But I've told you a few things. I've given you a few miracles here that Jesus did so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that you might, by believing, have life in his name. And so John brings out some things for these Jewish Christians who, you know, think about being that in A.D. 90, 60 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Jewish. But as we know from Jesus' day and from the book of Acts, most Jews didn't believe. A few did. We can read about that as well in Romans 9 through 11. A few did, but most didn't. And John brings out these things that explain for God's people why these Jewish people who really should have believed weren't believing. Jesus said to the Jews in John 5, 46 and 47, just a little bit later, he said to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so Jesus was bringing to people, and the apostles had been bringing to people for 60 years now, and bringing to Jewish people what they should have believed. It wasn't a new religion. It was the fulfillment of everything they had hoped for. And Paul talks in those terms when he talks to specifically Jewish audiences. He says, I'm bringing to you what you've hoped for and what we've hoped for as a people. John's explaining to these folks why people haven't believed, even those you think should believe. And maybe you've experienced that as a believer, as you've gone to friends of yours and relatives and talked to them about Jesus and the gospel, and you're excited about Jesus and you want this for them, not only for their lives, but for their eternities, of course, which are much longer than our lives. Yet there seems to be sometimes, as we're talking to folks, no interest or even scoffing or mocking of us for our faith or disbelief that we believe in Jesus and that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And so John gives us explanation here as we see these words here from John chapter 3. And so if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that if that helps you follow along. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. However you take it in best is fine. But we're talking about diagnosing and what we have here in this text, diagnosing and also overcoming non-believers' disbelief. Now, just to say from the start, you don't have the power to do that. But there are things here that we learn as we read this text. And we don't know, if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red, but we don't know where the quote ends. There were no quotation marks in Greek texts. And so as John was writing this, there was no way for him to note where Jesus finished talking and where John starts writing comment. Many believe that right at verse 16, this is John writing comment, and that explains the third person from John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. Here, it's all in third person. But on the other hand, Jesus speaks of himself in third person when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And he's speaking of himself. But as we see this text here and this explanation of why people aren't believing is what we have here in these three verses. And with this explanation, we can also see what we might do that could be helpful, things we can do that God can use to help our non-believing friends and relatives, that helps it become easier for them to come to Jesus, to look to the Son, as he talks about in verses 14 and 15, to believe and to have life through that belief. So here are some things as we talk about diagnosing and overcoming non-believers' disbelief. Number one, what's taught here in verses 19 and 20 is that a negative judgment and verdict are coming that is fair. F-A-I-R. Not the North Carolina State Fair, but just. Just and right and true. It's fair. It's a fair judgment, and it's coming. And so we can see this in verse 19. Jesus says, this is the verdict, or this is the judgment. There's this going on in verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see that knowledge of judgment there. If people didn't believe there was a judgment, they'd walk into the light and not worry about it. Right? It's like, you know, Bobby Hill or one of my daughters. You know, Bobby Hill is going to ask a girl out, and he's never done that before, from the show King of the Hill. And we had a similar instance in our house one time. One of our girls went up to get one of her sisters for dinner and came upon the open door of the room. And before she said, hey, Sally, I'll change the name to protect the guilty there. Hey, Sally, dinner time. Before she could say, hey, Sally, dinner time, Sally said nothing. Anticipating the question, what are you doing there? But there's this knowledge. Bobby Hill, when he was going to date somebody, took his cousin's mannequin head. She was in beauty school, and so she had this mannequin head to practice coloring hair and doing makeup and that kind of thing. And so he set the head beside him, and he was practicing talking to her and giving her a grape soda and that kind of thing. And he's doing this while his parents are out, and his parents come back in, and he hasn't noticed that his parents come back in. And his mom says, hi, Bobby. Nothing. But there's this knowledge that coming into the light, I'm going to be in trouble. And there's this recognition, this will be fair. They agree with this. They agree, if I come into the light, I will be condemned. So there's a negative judgment and verdict that is coming that is fair. And those who are doing right, verse 21, don't have to worry about the light. And those who are doing wrong are avoiding it. So there's a judgment coming that's fair. Number two, this negative judgment can be avoided. This negative judgment can be avoided through looking to or coming to Jesus. And that's what Jesus has been talking about. And this is something Jesus was saying for sure that we have here. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in verse 15 and 16. And the rest there from 16 below, even if we take that from John, who cares? It's inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's Holy Scripture, and it's true. So it doesn't really matter if Jesus is saying it or John's saying it. But in 15 and 16, Jesus is still speaking there. It's flowing from his conversation with Nicodemus. And he says there, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So there's escape from this condemnation, this judgment that's coming. There's escape from this. And as it continues on there in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So there's a way to come into the light and not perish. There's a way to come into the light and not be condemned. And it's through believing in Jesus, the one and only Son of God, come from heaven to the earth. Now, number three, your unbelieving friends haven't come to Jesus, the light, for a few reasons. So your friends, your relatives who are unbelieving, there are a few reasons that are brought up here for us to help us understand their disbelief, a few reasons that stand behind their disbelief. Firstly, so they do not live by the truth. They do not live by the truth, and their deeds, as lots of your deeds have been, as lots of my deeds have been, are evil. We need not shrink back from that word. This is said to us in Holy Scripture by the inspiration of the Spirit. So they do not live by the truth, and their deeds are... So look at verse 19 there. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Later, Jesus speaks about those who live according to the truth or live by the truth. Verse 21 there. And Jesus said, if you're living by the truth, you have no fear of coming into the light. If you're not doing anything wrong and someone comes into the room, you just say, oh, hey, so-and-so, how you doing? And you just keep doing what you're doing. You don't jump. Right? You know that feeling when you're doing something or somewhere. I'm always nervous even when I'm watching shows when the detective or whatever is in some house where they're not supposed to be in that house. And you're like, oh, I'd be so nervous in there. Somebody else, especially if it's a dangerous person, might just come home and find me in their house. But people don't come to the truth. They don't come to Jesus because they do not live by the truth, and their deeds, as our deeds have been, are evil. John says in 1 John 1:6 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And John says Christians have fellowship with Jesus in the light. In the light. We're people who can live in the light and be okay. But non-believers, since they don't live by the truth, and their deeds are evil, they are reticent. They don't want to come to Jesus because he's the light. So A1 here, a couple of things about this. Number one, they know and agree with this, that their deeds are evil. They know and agree with this. I'm not saying you can get them to admit it. Scripture is not saying you can get them to admit it. We read Romans 1. Romans 1 said non-believers will not admit these things. They will not confess these things. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Yet, Romans 2, their conscience bear witness and accuse them. People feel guilty when they're not Christians, like us, when we do wrong things. Non-Christians feel guilty for doing bad things. Then this is the whole premise of Seinfeld. they want to be as selfish as they can without having to feel guilty about it. And so they're always asking, is this okay? Or the obsession of our culture today, where people are concerned, does this make me a bad person? That wasn't a phrase you heard 10 years ago. But it's an obsession now, especially apart from any means of justification or forgiveness, since God is out of the picture. People know their consciences are accusing them of wrongdoing. That's the way God has framed us. That's part of the image of God on us. We know what is good and right. And as Paul says in Romans 2, the law of God, he says, when non-believers by nature, by the image of God on them, by nature, do the things that are required in the law. Non-believers aren't going out, they're not murdering people. They're not stealing stuff in broad daylight. They're not committing adultery in broad daylight. But they know these things are wrong and their consciences are bothering them about this. This means they agree with God's law. And they feel guilty when they transgress it. Okay, so you get that. That's what Paul's teaching in Romans 1 and 2. And that's what is being taught here in John 3 as well. They know and they agree that their deeds are evil. So just verses 19 and 20. The reason non-believers don't come into the light to Jesus is that they have evil and don't want it to be exposed. They're not coming to the light. They're not turning to Jesus. It's their soul's admission of guilt. We can say to the non-believer, if you don't feel guilty, then come out into the light. Oh, no. You know, oh, hey, just come to my church. I don't want to see, that's light there. And so there's a resistance to that. There's a reticence about that, that we can understand because we know our own guilt feelings and we know our own evil deeds. And we just know a solution for it. Come to Jesus and your sins are forgiven. And so we can come into the light because our sins have been taken from us and placed on Jesus' body on a cross, 1 Peter 2:24, and paid for. And that the wrath of God was spilled out upon Jesus on a cross, so that the wrath of God is not something we're storing up for ourselves for the day of judgment, like non-believers. And so we feel free with Jesus and have fellowship with him and other Christians, not because we think we're sinless, but because our sins have been removed from us before the face of God. So non-Christians know and agree with this. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, he's talking about non-believers, although they knew God, this is something a person knows. Person knows that God exists. That's why there are religions of all kinds all over the world, all through history. Because the image of God on a person, every person knows there is a God. And when you go to the Grand Canyon, when you go to the beach, when you see a mountain, you go, wow. And you know it's bigger than you. This all can't be by chance. And so biology departments at secular universities spend their time reaffirming each other in their disbelief because they have to keep amongst themselves suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They know God, but this bothers them and they have no solution to it because they know also their deeds are evil. But for all they knew, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing and even defending them. So non-believers know when they do something good, they feel good about themselves. It's because the law of God is written on their heart. They said, I just did something that was loving, and they feel good about that. Mr. Rogers was right, they say. So the law of God written on their heart says, when they sin, you know you're not supposed to be doing that, right? And you better look around and see if anyone's watching. They know that. They know that. And then number two, as we mentioned, though they deny it to themselves. And that's what Paul mentions in Romans 1:18 and 19. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They suppress that truth. They pretend it doesn't exist. And then B. Another reason your unbelieving friends haven't come to Jesus, another reason for this, they know a judgment is coming. So Romans 2:14-16, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Or you can look in your Declaration of the Gospel on the first page of your bulletin there, Hebrews 2:14-15. It says that non-believers, the last part of that text there, that non-believers all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. This is why folks fear death so much and get weirded out by death. And when someone they know dies, they're weirded out. They don't know what to say and what to do and how to handle this because they fear their own death. So they know this judgment is coming and there's great fear about death. And you don't typically find someone say, yeah, I'm ready for things to be over. But they don't want to die because they know, as the writer of Hebrews says, for all first comes death and then judgment. And so they don't want to die because they know judgment is coming with that death. Now C, along with why non-believers don't come to faith, We said they don't live by the truth. Their deeds are evil. They know a judgment is coming. And then third thing they know, they understand, Jesus is the light, and the light exposes evil deeds. Jesus is the light, and the light exposes evil deeds. If you're in a completely dark room and somebody's up to no good, you can't see it. But if you flip the light switch on and they're up to no good, you can see it. And so if you are up to no good, you don't want the lights to come on. And so that's for the non-believer, up to no good or doing evil, as we have done and do, they don't want to come to the light because the light will expose their evil deeds. So verses 19 and 20 here in this text, Jesus says, light has come into the world, or John says, light has come into the world. And we saw that in John's intro to his gospel. Jesus is light coming into the world. John the Baptist wasn't that light, but he came to give testimony of that light. But light comes into the world and the darkness has not understood it, is what John said at the beginning there in John chapter 1. But Jesus is the light, and light exposes evil deeds. John was a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's Jesus. Or a little bit later, something we didn't read, John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Okay, so Jesus is the light of the world. He's light, and people are doing deeds that are evil, and so they love the darkness, as is said here, rather than the light. And so they don't come to Jesus because that involves exposing what they've done that deserves judgment. They understand this intuitively. So number one, C1 there. You as a Christian are also light. You realize that Jesus doesn't just say, I'm the light of the world, but in Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. This is why, number two, this is why sometimes non-Christians don't want you around. Because you have the light of Jesus in you. And that's not, hopefully that's not because you're being judgmental to them and a little snotty person and church lady and that kind of thing. But that's because you bring with you the light of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in you as a believer, and you are seeking to follow Jesus, and in your imperfect way of doing that, you're still seeking to do that. And you're upholding this truth that there is one God and that all should be following him. And so you sometimes become unwelcome by your non-Christian friends. So number two, this is why sometimes non-Christians don't want you around, even though you are kind or nice to them. As you are, next word, you are a reminder to them of their deaths and the coming negative judgment. This is what Jim read to us from 2 Corinthians 14 through 16. He says, we, believers, are the aroma of Christ. And to those who are being saved, it's a fragrant aroma. And it's wonderful. We see another Christian where we find out someone else is a Christian at school or at work or in our neighborhood. And we say, ah. And we have this instant bond with them, and it's this aroma that's wonderful. But to those who are perishing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are the smell of death. You ever run by or walk by or ride by like a dead deer or a dead raccoon? Yeah, and you smell that smell of death. It's not very pleasant. And so they don't want us around. We're a reminder to them. We're a light to them, and they don't want their deeds to be shown upon. And then number three, but even though sometimes they don't want you around, even though you've been kind to them, keep being kind. That's your blank there, but keep being kind, keep being nice and doing things for others. That's what Paul talks about in Titus 2:9-10. He says, if you're a slave, be great to your master. And do think, go above and beyond. And don't just obey him when he's looking. Again, as we talked about last week, in the Roman world, in which Paul was, slavery was different than what it was in the old South here. They weren't kidnapping people and bringing them and abusing them, that kind of thing. These were contractual relationships in the Roman world where somebody who would sign up for like a 3-year stint to be someone's servant, their household servant, and they would be tied to that contract then for 3 years, and it would provide them with housing and food and some kind of money too. And if they wanted to get out of their indentured servitude early, they could even save up their money and buy their way out of their contract. And so Paul tells these people in Titus 2, do good for your masters, be kind to them so that your behavior might bring them to faith as well. Or Peter tells wives who are believing to be great servants to their husbands, to love their husbands well as Sarah loved Abraham, that through their good deeds, through their love for their unbelieving husbands, their unbelieving husbands might come to believe. And so keep being kind to those who sometimes don't want you around. I was talking with Monica's boyfriend. She's a boyfriend, great guy there. And we were talking about fraternity life. I was in a fraternity in college. And I was like, he said, so what was fraternity life for you? I said, it was great. I said, it was just, we were great friends and a great time. But it was kind of like, you know, 7 a.m. to 8 o'clock at night, you know, because I wasn't going out, you know, to the bars on Thursday night. And I wasn't hanging out at the parties on Friday and Saturday night there. But we were friends and enjoyed each other and that kind of thing. But it wasn't that I wasn't welcome, but I would have been kind of a killjoy, I think, or inhibited some of their preferred behaviors out at Ruby Tuesdays in Smithfield, Ohio. Now, number four. So realize these things are these reasons people aren't coming. They know their deeds are evil. They know a judgment is coming. And they know that Jesus is the light, and they don't want to appear before him because their evil deeds will be exposed. So that's verses 19 through 21 here in this passage. So that's why people don't come to faith. So what can we do with this truth? What can we do with this truth? And we don't turn to the non-believer and say, well, you're just not coming to Jesus because you're evil. Right? Because we're evil too. And that's why we're grateful for Jesus. Now, we're not as evil as we used to be. Now we have the Spirit of God, and we can say no to temptation, and we can say yes to godliness and love people who aren't treating us well. So we're much better, and especially the farther we get along in faith in Christ. But what do we do with this knowledge? So, number four. So when talking about Jesus with non-believers, a couple of things. One, confirm sin. Now, you may not need to do a lot of this. Some people you will. Some people you need to make honest, and we'll talk about how to do that in just a minute here. But confirm sin. I didn't have that in at first, but I thought I better put that in there because sometimes you do. You know, sometimes like, no, I'm fine. I'm, you know, doing all these things and I do good for people. So sometimes you need to bring people back to reality, to what they know in their hearts. It's true. But that's not terribly hard because they know in their heart, they already know it's true. You know, it's like the teacher says, you know, you're not supposed to do this, John. I know. It's a firmly established rule, you know. But confirm sin. Here's the tip. Point at yourself. Here's something really clever. Point at a sin you know they're doing, that you've done, act like you don't know they're doing it, name the sin, say I've done it, and I say, and obviously that's sinful, because I wasn't caring for that person at all, and that person, you know, was really, had to make up for this and got way behind because I was that selfish. But you don't have to be clever. You can just point to anything that you do. You know, I haven't honored my parents like I should have. You know, I was a real snot, especially, you know, my 20s toward my mom and my dad. And, you know, they did all these things for me, and I should have honored them. I should have been kind to them, because that's right. I mean, they were changing my diaper. You know, they were feeding me. What a snot to be, you know, to not treat your parents, to treat your parents well. You know, and they can relate to that without being, you know, you so they don't have to feel defensive. So that's what you're doing there. You're helping them not feel defensive. They can own it in their soul, and they're saying there, yeah, that's true. You know, regardless of how good or my mom and dad have been, or how bad they've been to me, I'm alive. And that's a testament of their caring for me. At least in almost all people there. So tip is point at yourself when you talk about sin and allow them to relate to that and to admit kind of in a way that doesn't make them feel like they're exposing themselves to the whole world and the whole world's going to condemn them. So confirm sin, but speak mostly of God's grace. Speak mostly of God's grace. This is verse 15, 16. What they need is a solution to their sin. So get it, they know they're sinful. What they don't know is the gospel. You don't need the Bible to know you're sinful, because as Paul says in Romans 2, your conscience is taking care of that. The image of God on you is taking care of that. The way you're built, they're, by nature, you know the law of God, Paul says. That's what a human being carries with him, a knowledge that I should not be cruel to my fellow human beings and that I should be thankful to God. We can get that from nature. That's Psalm 19 and Romans 1 and 2. What we can't get is that there's a way out of the condemnation you have earned for yourself through believing in Jesus. You can't get that from looking at the tide rolling in. You can't get that from looking at the Rocky Mountains. Yeah, you can understand there's a God from those things, but you can't get the gospel from that. You need scripture for that, and that's what we offer to non-believers. That's why we major on this. We major on the grace of God, the gospel of God, which is something that God reveals that needs to be communicated with words. So our non-believers don't know God's grace, so we speak mostly of it. So 4a, just to repeat some things we've said here. Non-believers know their deeds are evil and that final judgment will expose their deeds, bringing them eternal rebuke. That's why non-believers don't come to the light, because they know they're going to get rebuked. B, hold firmly to the truth of perfect justice in the end. So we don't have to say, oh, well, what you've done is not that bad, or God doesn't really have a problem with that. No, we hold firmly. We say, yeah, God has a real problem with that. Let me tell you about, you know, that I did this. And even though I did this right thing, my motives were this other thing. And I'm glad that person didn't see my motives. But that deserves punishment. I wasn't being kind to that person. I was really doing something for myself and making myself look good in doing it. So we hold firmly to the truth of perfect justice in the end. Here's Revelation 20:12, John's later account, probably about 5 years later, as he's writing Revelation, 5 years after the Gospel of John. John is given this vision of final judgment, a vision of final judgment. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is before Jesus on his judgment throne, sitting as king, as final judge over the earth and over all people. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Okay? So that's a truth. And people are judged fairly. And as we read this morning, you know, and got, at the end of the Romans 2 passage, God judges the secrets of our hearts. He knows even the secret things that we thought and that have been a part of our motivations. So we hold firmly to that, the idea of perfect justice in the end. Yet realize that they know this already in their hearts. They have a sense of justice in their hearts. This is why they're not coming into the light, because they know there's justice coming. D, What they don't know from their hearts and natural knowledge is the gospel. What they don't know from their hearts and their natural knowledge is the gospel. And that is this. What's the gospel? Colon. If they come to Jesus, if they come into the light, now. Now's the time. Come into the light. I know you're sinful, but come into the light with all your sin. Come into the light. If you come into, here's the gospel. If you come into the light now, your evil deeds will not be exposed for eternal rebuke. Your evil deeds will not be exposed for eternal rebuke, but that instead you'll not be condemned for the evil deeds you've done. That's the gospel. Come into the light with all your sin, and to your surprise, instead of a slap across the face by God, and that's what you deserve, and worse, instead of a slap across the face by God, which is what they're expecting, their consciences are telling them that's what they deserve. When I get in God's presence, he should take his palm and slam it into my nose. That's what I deserve, and worse. And what the gospel is when you come into the light, instead, Jesus says, welcome. I bore your sins. You're not carrying them. You're not carrying them. And he puts his arm around the person who's come into the light and says, your sins, although they are many, are forgiven. Just like he told that woman who understood grace. That woman who is a sinful woman who comes into Simon the Pharisee's house. Remember this? And everyone in the room knows her sins. And when she's touching Jesus, Simon the Pharisee says, certainly this man is sinful. You must know what kind of woman this is. She was known for being a sinful woman, probably a prostitute. But she understood from hearing Jesus, probably from afar in a large crowd that was listening to Jesus, that Jesus was there to forgive. And so she comes out into the light despite the embarrassment of the religious people. And she hears what each person will hear who has believed in Jesus and come to him, like Jesus talked about in verses 14 and 15 and 16 here. And come to him, your sins, and I know they are many, are forgiven you. And that's the gospel we bring to our non-believing friends and relatives. They know they're sinful. They know that in their hearts. They may be suppressing it, but they know it. What they don't know apart from us, whether we speak it to them or give them, direct them to some podcast or whatever, or YouTube something, however we get it to them, or give them a gospel, John, or something like that, however we get it to them, what they need are these words that say, if you come to Jesus, you don't get a palm in your nose. You get an arm around you, and you get the news that all your sins have been paid for. All your fear about coming into the light was useless and senseless fear, because whoever comes into the light is forgiven and has fellowship with Jesus and with all his people. And so, verse 20 and 17 and 18 there, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. See, that's the fear of the non-believer that you and I talk to. If I come to Jesus, I will be condemned. But the opposite is true, and that's the good news. That's the surprise of the gospel. When you come to Jesus, you're not condemned. When you come to that, the whole reason Jesus came into the world was that you would not be condemned if you came to him, the light of the world. So, realize that this exposure and condemnation, this idea in the non-believer, my sins will be exposed and I'll be condemned, realize this is what keeps unbelievers from coming into the light. That's what Jesus explains. See that there in verses 19 and 20. This is the verse. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. At least as I stay in the darkness, I won't be condemned. for now. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. Why do they hate Jesus? Because they think coming to Jesus means their condemnation, so they hate him. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So that's what keeps your unbelieving friends from coming to Jesus. Fear that their deeds will be exposed. Fear of condemnation. So, F. But when they learn of the kindness and tolerance of God, that's from Romans 2:4. When they learn of the kindness and tolerance of God, which is the gospel, the kindness and tolerance of God, for those who come to Jesus now, this can bring them to repentance. When they learn of the kindness and tolerance of God, for those who come to Jesus now, this can bring them to repentance. What we're doing in communicating the gospel to them is we're trying to remove this wall that's keeping them from coming to Jesus. Let me read to you. I remember sitting first in Raleigh for 9 months. I was an assistant pastor in Raleigh at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, our mother church. And I remember being in there was a Wednesday morning worship service with communion that Redeemer was doing at the time. And I remember being up there and we're looking at this passage. And I remember just being, just hit in the forehead with this from Romans 2:4. Paul's talking to a church in Rome that's Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith. And the Jews are being like, well, we're the A class because we have our Jewish background. And so they were condemning the Gentile Christians for not having grown up in the faith of Moses and that kind of thing, and condemning them for certain sins that were particular to Gentiles. But they were doing the same stuff. But they felt religious, and so they were condemning them. And Paul rebukes the Jewish Christians, and he says this to them, Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing, here's the key, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Knowledge of God's kindness enables repentance. If somebody thinks when they come to Jesus they will be condemned, they are not going to repent. They are going to suppress the truth. But if they become convinced, if they're told about the kindness of God, if they're given the gospel, that's something God uses. God brings people to faith by showing them his kindness, right? Test me and see that I am good, he says. And so the gospels are communicating the grace of God, the kindness, the forgiveness, the patience of God that God gives to all who come to his Son, to all who look to him, to all who believe in him. And when we say to our non-believing friend, if you come to Jesus, he will not condemn you. He will tell you all your sins are forgiven. He will embrace you for eternity. He will be your advocate forever. John wrote about that in 1 John 2:2, that Jesus is our advocate. We once had somebody reading that years ago in the church, that Jesus is our advocate, and they got it wrong, and they said Jesus was our adversary. Sometimes words just scramble for you when you're reading them in front of people. But Jesus is our advocate. So see, so G. Speak of your own evil deeds and of the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God. Speak of your own evil deeds and of the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God to embolden, E-N-B, embolden my non-believing friends, your non-believing friends, to come into the light. To come to Jesus, that's the blank there, and be saved. Speak of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience to embolden your non-believing friends to come into the light. Seek to convince them that God is patient and tolerant and kind and forgiving to all sinners like you who came to Jesus, so that they might think, well, maybe I could do this too. So summary for you. When God gives a person spiritual birth, the person comes into the light, begins to live by the truth, and Jesus and final judgment are no longer a threat to him. And so, when you speak to non-believers about Jesus, here's your blank here, they already know. They already know their sin and the just condemnation it deserves. It's why they haven't come to Jesus, because they know what they've done deserves condemnation, so they haven't come to stand before God. What they need, rather, is the solution, which is forgiveness through believing in Jesus. What your sin, your non-believing friends, what my non-believing friends need is the solution, which is forgiveness through believing in Jesus. So, last line for you there. Emphasizing God's grace through Jesus. Emphasizing God's grace through Jesus can enable a person to come into the light. It can enable them. Now, we've talked about before plenty. They need the Spirit of God to give them spiritual birth. That's what Jesus has just been talking about. So that's all in the background here. But the words you can say that can enable the Spirit of God to work and use your words to bring that person to faith are these words of the gospel. That Jesus stands to forgive. He's come not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So emphasizing God's grace, your last line there, emphasizing God's grace through Jesus can enable a person to come into the light, can enable a person to come into the light. Look to him, verse 15, like that serpent on the pole. Look to him and be saved. We emphasize God's grace through Jesus so that people might be enabled, encouraged to come into the light. Look to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray.